blocks or, you know, I'm not going to talk about grub worms. This is an attempt at being serious about a Christian commitment to the earth. So I just want you to realize that. Somebody asked me last night if my comedian's license was up to date after that slideshow I gave yesterday. And actually, I have let it run out. So this is a different kind of presentation entirely, just so you know that.
Oh, I think I'll leave.
Okay.
Her comedian's license is still in effect.
Okay, well, I could say to her, oh, you're going to make like a tree and leaf? You've heard that. Right? Well, she has the limbs for it. Sorry. I hope they're not recording this. Okay, well, anyway, it is time to get going, and I'm supposed to say roll the tape, so if they're not rolling it, please roll it. And my name is Don Kirk, and I've been the village naturalist for a couple of weeks here. I'm going to leave tomorrow, which I always hate to do. Some people keep saying, well, you're going to go back to the real world tomorrow. Well, actually, this is the real world, and out there is something else. But anyway, we're going to the title of this topic today is Cherish the Earth. This is kind of the second program. Last week, we had a Cherish the Earth program too, wherein I presented a number of models of possible Christian viewpoints toward nature, and then asked the people if they had a particular viewpoint toward nature and where it might fit in any one of these models, or if it was something entirely different. And I listened to everybody, and we kind of came up with, I can't say a consensus, but a sort of an amalgam of points of view, which I've written down here as part of this program today. So we want to keep relaxed and discussion-like. I'm going to go through a bunch of stuff here in about 30 minutes of time, and then we will discuss it, because I have some specific things I want to ask you people. And I'm very interested in what you have to say. And the only reason I won't be taking copious notes is that, luckily, this is being recorded, and I'll get the tape, and I'll have your ideas and opinions on that, which will be very, very helpful to myself and my sweet wife back there sitting on the table. She tried to steal my chair, and I brought it in. I said, hey, wait a minute, go get your own chair. So, because we're involved in a ministry, we feel, toward the earth, a Christian ministry specifically, toward the earth, for the earth, and toward the people on the planet, and for them. We're all involved in this. So I'll start out with mentioning a basic premise. This is only one basic premise that we base our ministry on. We call it a ministry of praise to the earth, but we don't mean just standing around saying, oh, praise the Lord for this. That's part of it and all that. But we also mean action. You know, actually getting in there and doing something with your hands. That's praise too, when you're doing it in the name of the Lord. So the basic premise here is that Christians are called, commanded, actually, to care for the earth. The scriptures show the importance of the creation. They even show, tell us some of the reasons and purposes. Not all of them, certainly, but they tell us some of the reasons and purposes that God did this. So we have a number of things that are included in this basic premise. One of these is, of course, that God owns the creation that the Lord God made, that God is sovereign over all of the creation, which, of course, includes not just the earth, everything else, too, beyond. Coming down to earth, however, God's gift to humans was basically vocational, in that we were given, and all other life, too, on earth, resources of the earth. But we were specifically charged to care for these resources, which we haven't done too well at. Humans occupy a key position in caring for the earth. God has placed us deliberately in this key position. The natural world is included in salvation, says this in Revelation. And redemption, salvation and redemption that Jesus Christ brought to the earth. The new life, as we all know, we're all Christians, starts with our salvation. New life in Christ starts with the very moment of our salvation. Therefore, so does our service. And so does the command. It becomes in effect on us, to us, to properly care for the earth the minute we are saved. Another basic part of this premise is that social justice is absolutely inseparable from justice to the creation. And the Bible indicates strongly that the condition of the earth is very strongly linked to our spiritual condition, the condition of our spiritual lives. So in view of that, we should, if everyone here has committed themselves to Christ, but perhaps we should recommit ourselves to a broader endeavor in caring for the earth, in doing more than just talking about it, although it's very important. And the fact that so many people on the planet today are talking about it, about the earth, the situation of the earth, is very encouraging. I have great hope. You know, other animals tend to destroy their environment too. We're not alone in this. Now, some of you have heard me already say that prairie dogs tend to pollute their own village so badly they have to move the whole village every 5 to 10 years. Their problem is they can't talk about it. They just do it unconsciously. Luckily for them, there are still places to move to. But it's getting to the point for humans, there is no longer anywhere to move to. We certainly cannot move off the planet. But luckily for us, we can talk about it, and we can think about it, and we can figure out what to do about it. And we are doing those things, even though in practice we haven't done a lot of positive things yet. But because of that, I'm very encouraged and very hopeful for the future of humanity and the earth. And then, as also in this basic premise, we're Christians, we're believers in Christ, and we fellowship together, and those very actions of doing that are important to a Christian commitment and care for the earth. Now going to, that's the basic premise. Now going to the viewpoint. This viewpoint is sort of an amalgam of what happened in our session last week. And you don't have to agree with all of it or even any part of it. You may have your own viewpoint. I'm not going to ask you for your viewpoint in this session, but I will ask you some other questions just a little later. Okay. I feel that this is a reasonable Christian viewpoint on concerning nature. First of all, we are stewards by way of being trustees and keepers of the creation. In this viewpoint, the entire earth is looked upon as a kind of a public household that each and every one of us should take care of as if it were our own private household. Holden itself is a marvelous example of that. We have here kind of a public household, the whole village, that each one of us should take care of as if it was just our very own, even, and no one else's, but it belongs to everybody. Then, the creation, the earth environment in this case specifically, must be shown special care and respect. And this viewpoint feels that this special care and respect should be on a level due the sacred. Now, that is not saying that nature is sacred, however. Nature is not sacred. Nature is not God. Nature is not even part of God. There is nothing that should be worshipped in nature. That's pantheism. Nothing. But nature is an expression of God, including us. It is a creation of God, God's handiwork. And therefore, it should be accorded the respect due the sacred, even though it nature itself is not actually sacred. And then, in our stewardship, we should certainly make use of whatever secular technology and knowledge is available to us in caring properly for the earth. All right, well, that's a Christian viewpoint on nature. Your own is probably something different. That certainly doesn't have to be just like that one. Okay, going on from there then, what can we learn from Scripture about this? Well, there are some major lessons, and that's the actual title of this topic today, Cherish the Earth, Lessons from Scripture. There are some major lessons from Scripture, and all of you probably know all of them. It may be that you simply haven't thought of them in this light. One of them, one of the most important ones is, of course, we are stewards in God's image, all of us. And in Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, we are told how God created humans. He made us male and female. He created us in the likeness of God. Now, we don't read that to mean an absolute arms and legs, eyeballs kind of likeness necessarily, but as a representative of God on earth, as stewards to take care of the earth. So in the image of God, we walk the earth, and that image should reflect God's love and creativity. We're all creative, all of us. And we're all compassionate. We're all full of love, Christian love. And we should put these things forth. We should emanate these things as representatives of God on earth. Representatives of God. Another lesson from Scripture is to study the natural world. And we're actually there's other passages besides this one I'm about to mention, but we're actually commanded, I feel, to study the natural world. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. That is from Psalm 111, verse 2. The Bible is not a science textbook. The Bible isn't full of ecology. There are some in there, actually. There are some things that actually tells you how to care for the land, but by and large, we are commanded to do that on our own under God's guidance, to prayerfully study nature and learn about it. In Isaiah, there's a favorite passage of mine where Isaiah, or God is speaking, and it's been written that God has put the cedar, he's put water in the desert, he has put junipers and other plants and animals in this area so that you will know and gain insight from basically the study of this. I'm paraphrasing, and it's a little different in various versions. But gain insight from the study of this as to what God has done on earth. So the best way we can learn about the world is to study it. I think that it's important for people, especially people even slightly interested in nature, to learn the names of plants and animals, where they live, because it makes you feel more at home. You don't feel like an alien or a foreigner. One of our staff members the other night at dinner was telling us about bears, and the advice he gave us was excellent on bears, especially this time of year. But he said one thing that did bother me a little. He said, you know, bears belong here. This is their native habitat. He says, we are the intruders. Oh, no. We are not intruders. We are human. We are natural. We are animals on this planet. We're all, including bears, created by God. And we belong right here at Holman Village just as much as those bears do. What we should do, though, is...
But don't argue with them
about it. No. Don't argue with the bear. That's right. But we should share, of course, with the bear. And, you know, the bears don't seem to object particularly to sharing with us. They love to go through our garbage cans. Wednesday, I met a bear on the trail to 10 Mile. It wasn't 75 yards that way from the village. I saw the cub first. I thought, where's Mama? Well, looked around. There was a big tree here. I walked around the tree. There was Mama sitting right on the trail. She looked at me. I looked at her. She was about from me to you. And, that close. And, it was very brushy. And I've had fair experience with bears. And so I just stood there and looked at her. I could have retreated, but I wanted to go on down the trail. And I know this is anthropomorphic, but I'm sure that bear looked at me, and finally she heaved a sigh. and moved off the trail. Like, oh darn, I guess I'm going to have to get up and let this dumb human by. Well, I don't need to get too, like I say, anthropomorphic there. But anyway, we do belong here. We belong everywhere on the planet. So do other animals and plants belong wherever they are, wherever they may be. None of us are intruders. None of us are alien. None of us are foreign. So the best way to learn about nature is to study it and then employ that knowledge in the proper care of it. You know, a good way to start is to learn the names of your fellow beings out there. Maybe I shouldn't say being, but organisms. I mean, we're human and we're certainly in a special niche. But the plants and animals are alive too, in a way you can look upon us as being parasitic on all green plants, if you want to look at it that way. Because if it wasn't for green plants, there'd be no animal life at all. We are totally dependent on green plants for our livelihood. There are a lot of things you can do. We don't need to go into at this point to bring nature a little closer. Even people living in the city can plant flower boxes of wildflowers from the local area. And other things. Another lesson from Scripture. God planted a garden. This comes from the second chapter of Genesis, verses 8 and 9. We all know this story. God planted the garden in Eden. And there God put humans that the Lord God had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground. Trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. Well, we follow God's example when we plant a garden, and it can be a small garden or a large garden. We don't have to extend ourselves extensively on it, but if we had a certain point of view and respect about gardens, and domestic gardens as well as wild ones, I think everyone should plant something somewhere. St. Francis envisioned quite a lot when it came to planting gardens. He noted that. He said that when we consider the whole world a garden, and we should consider the whole world a garden, then it will become an Eden and give us everything we seek, bread and peace. Another lesson, God maintained wilderness. Clearly, wilderness is very important to God. Moses speaks to this in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 15 to 16, where he's telling the people that God has led us out of a great and terrible wilderness. And he goes and describes it a bit. And then he goes ahead and says, in the wilderness, he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Now, all of the prophets have had a wilderness experience. Jesus had a wilderness experience. I think everybody should have a wilderness experience. You don't necessarily have to go to a classified wilderness to have a wilderness experience. I think you can have it in your living room, in your home. But that is one of the purposes of wilderness. So God maintained and still maintains wild gardens. In the Bible, we see that God used wilderness to build character and spiritual values in his people. Now, whether or not you believe the story of Noah literally doesn't matter. The message is quite true and quite real. Noah was told to save the animals, and therefore you could look upon it as kind of a food supply. Nothing was said about plants, but still, symbolically at least, in all stories like this, there's certainly some basis of truth. And there's certainly evidence of a huge flood around the time of Noah in the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley. But whether or not it covered the whole world or not is not important to us. But the message is important. Because Noah, in doing this, could be considered the first conservationist. At least in scriptural terms. He trusted God. He built this ark on dry ground, preparing for the deluge. And God directed him to save the animals and the food supply that would sustain them. Another lesson that comes from this, the same one here, is by restoring habitats. You know, we can increase and save the food supply. Another scriptural lesson involves living the gospel lifestyle. Jesus in Matthew 6:19 says, "Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth." And he says this in other places too, in the Gospels. Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth. We need sufficient, and I don't think Jesus is referring to living as an ascetic a life as John the Baptist, eating locusts and honey and that sort of thing. I'm sure he ate some of the wild edible plants that were available there too. Yesterday in my slideshow I mentioned eating things like locusts. They're not too great. We have food prejudice and troubles eating insects, but they're pretty nutritious. I'm sure the locusts sustained John very nicely. I think Christ, when he was saying this, had in mind a little bit of a fuller life. I'm not criticizing John here, but we do not need to be that ascetic. Now, the fuller life of our Lord is a good example. He did not live like John. He ate, he drank, and he ate and drank with people. He went to banquets. He even got accused of being a glutton and a drunkard by some of the Pharisees because of this lifestyle. But nevertheless, he had no material possessions that we know of, except possibly just the clothes on his back. But he did not live in this extreme, almost hermit-like way that John did. So the Christ himself, I think, is a good example of what he means when he says, don't store up treasures, don't store up excess. But there is a certain minimal amount necessary for a good, creative Christian lifestyle. And it does not mean bearing your entire life to the absolute bone. There's a time for rest, another scriptural lesson. We all know about the seventh day, spoken of in Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. But there are other times of rest mentioned in the Bible. One of these, and I'm quoting here from Exodus chapter 23, verses 10 to 12, "For 6 years you are to sow your fields and harvest the crops, but during the seventh year let the land lie unplowed and unused. Then the poor among your people may get food from it, and the wild animals may eat what they leave. Do the same with your vineyard and your olive groves." I love the fact that wild animals are included in that. So God's rule provides a time for rest, and we all should adhere to that. Then the last major lesson from Scripture is the Christian campaign. We've titled it the Christian campaign. And what sparked our thoughts there was a passage from Matthew 5:5, where Jesus says, and again, very famous passage, "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, with that very simple directive, Jesus is projecting a quiet campaign. You can be gentle. Being gentle doesn't mean you're a wimp. You know, you can be very firm, and you can be very persistent, and still be gentle and humble. And that is Christ's directive as to how to inherit the earth, how to take care of the planet in a Christian lifestyle. Well, where do we start? First, we start with an inward assessment. And I need to run through some of this pretty fast. Feel free to ask questions at any time. Now, the inward assessment, of course, is inside us, each of us. Where do we stand in our spiritual journey, our Christian spiritual journey? We need to figure that out. Meditate, pray, talk with our fellows until we have a good idea as to exactly where we are. Most of us probably do have. But there's also, one of the most important things here is to figure out your talents. The story of the talents in the Bible doesn't refer just to money. It also is referring to the creative talents that we have. In fact, that word comes from the word talent, referring to money, back there in the Roman days. And then we need to use these talents in creative ways, in caring for ourselves and the earth. Then there needs to be an outward assessment. And the outward assessment is basically, most of it is secular, but except for one really important part. And this outward assessment involves a number of what could be called handicaps. certainly one of the major handicaps in caring for the earth today is the burden from the past, the environmental debt that others have built up before us and that we are building up for the future. Somebody's going to have to take care of that sometime. We're beginning, but there's a tremendous environmental debt just laying out there in the form of radioactive waste, in the form of landfills that someday are going to cause tremendous problems, pollution of the ocean, and so on. So that's part of the outward assessment, to assess how great a handicap that is. Another handicap is the materialistic lifestyle, especially of Western cultures. We all have more than we need. We all love it, me included. It's going to be hard to cut down. We must cut down. I don't like it. I don't want to. But I'm going to, I think. Notice I said I'm going to. I haven't yet. But I am going to. I don't want to lay a guilt trip on you, though, too much about being materialistic, because I want you to know that we're not the only animal on Earth that is materialistic. In fact, we have one right around here I mentioned today on my nature walk this morning that's just about as materialistic in its way as any one of us, and that's these pine squirrels around here. They store up food. They don't hibernate, so they store up food for winter, and they will store up 4 to 10 times the amount of food they need for winter. They bury stuff, pine cones and seeds, all over the place, and then they can't remember where they buried it. All those legends and myths about squirrels remembering is just that. They don't. They simply go back to the area of their home range, and they sniff out where they hope they have hidden something. So you could look upon that as being kind of unconsciously highly materialistic, gathering all that stuff they don't need. Overpopulation is another handicap. Again, we're not the only animal that does that. But when other animals do it, nature takes care of them in a very drastic way. They either die through catastrophic illness or starvation or both. And if we don't, sometime or another, end up taking care of our overpopulation problem on Earth, nature is going to do it for us in exactly the same way. And it may have already started. Okay, those are really secular problems, but they certainly involve Christians very, very deeply. A Christian problem, one that is kind of unique, a handicap that's kind of uniquely Christian. And I have found that people who come to Holden are pretty special people. I found that you people, well, me too, the staff as well as the guests, are not a typical cross-section of America. And they're not a typical cross-section of the average congregation. I found that Holden guests and staff are thinking, knowledgeable, compassionate, caring people. So what I'm about to tell you here, probably most of this will not apply to you. But most of this, I think, still does apply to the majority of Christians on planet Earth. And we have some major handicaps to overcome certain attitudes, not Christian attitudes, but they are attitudes among certain Christians. For example, I teach in a community college in California and in an area where there's a great many different Christian denominations. And there is a very large, what I would call, fundamentalist group in our area, extreme fundamentalist. And I had a girl in my office this spring. I tell all my students I'm Christian. I teach biology. And evolution doesn't bother me at all. I have no problem with it. It's just another natural process God created. But anyway, this girl came to me, and I kind of gotten her over her problems with evolution. And she came to me one morning, and she says, "Oh, I had the most wonderful experience last night." She says, "I got my first conversion." Well, okay. All right, I mean, God did it, you know, not her. But anyway, she was there officiating. I said, "Well, that's really wonderful. That's great. It's a wonderful thing to be present when someone comes to Christ." And she said, "Yes, he was a Catholic." I said, "Wait a minute." And I explained to her, and I said, look, Catholics are Christian. They are? I mean, isn't that appalling? I think it's appalling. Okay, well, so, you know, she would fall into this, certainly, I'm sure she would, like many, many Christians today, think that the Old Testament scriptures have all been changed or superseded by the New Testament. There's a lot of Christians that believe that, Jeff. But in Matthew 5:17, Jesus himself reminded his disciples that he had not come to change anything, He had not come to change the scriptures, but to fulfill them. And another handicap that many Christians have, they just blindly think that God's going to take care of everything. So why worry? But in Romans 8:28, we read that those who love God have been called according to God's purpose. And in Philippians, we read that it is God who works in us to will and to act according to God's good purpose. You know, well, we can't just walk through life blindly saying, oh, you know, God will take care of this environmental problem over here. The Bible says so. The Bible doesn't say so. A third handicap with Christians is that they, and of course this is based on Scripture, they believe there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and that's true, but because the Bible says that, they feel they don't have to worry about this one. Why worry? God's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. So what? We can just do whatever we want with this one. Piece of junk anyway. There's going to be a brand new one that's perfect, created. Well, in Psalm 8, and remember, Jesus said he didn't come to change any of the scripture. In Psalm 8, verses 6 to 8, the psalmist reminds us that God gave us the care of the earth and its creatures. A fourth handicap with many Christians, they think that the second coming of Christ is imminent. Paul undoubtedly thought so too. So therefore, why worry? Why worry about these things? I mean, the second coming of Christ is tomorrow. All I need to do is get through today. If it isn't tomorrow, then it's the next day. Well, but in Acts 1:7, we read that we will not know the times and the dates that God has set. But we will be witnesses for Christ to the ends of the earth. I'm going on a little long. Let me hurry through this. The fifth handicap among Christians is that a lot of them, and this is a real pet peeve of mine, would rather just argue about things, like evolution, for instance. Just argue about it. Then care for God's creatures. You know, argument never accomplishes anything of hands-on value. And usually argument simply that doesn't result in any decisions either, just more argument. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, humans are given rule over everything. And then speaking of argument, another problem with many Christians is they'd simply rather, I love to discuss doctrine, but many of them would just rather argue about it. They cannot discuss it. They argue about doctrine, the details of doctrine, than about the business of Christian ministry, including earth stewardship. I love a verse from Titus chapter 3, verse 9, where we are warned to avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, arguments, and quarrels about law, because they are unprofitable and useless. I go for that. All right, well, we come then, after talking about these things, to what I want for you people. So brace yourself. You are about to enter in here. And I have some questions that I want to hear your answers to, and also whatever comments you may have about what I've said. What I want from you is, where do we begin here as Christians, specifically as Christians? What sort of Christian commitment should each of you make? And the specific question I want to ask of each of you, and hear some of you comment on it, is, do you individually hear a personal call to help care for nature? I mean, a call beyond just the intellect. Do you feel it in your heart? Do you really care about what's right outside these windows? Is there any urge anywhere to do anything? You know, we don't have to do something big and magnificent. If each of us just did something tiny, if everyone did, probably solved fast. So I want to hear from you on that. Do you?
Well, I think those of us that were brought up during the Depression know how to care for the environment, know how to save, know how to not waste, because what did we have? You know, it was very hard. No, who had money?
Yeah, I was born during the middle of the Depression. I remember it. Oh, you're quite right, we know how. But do we do it? Do we employ? Well, if we do, why is there in such a mess? Now, some of us do. You may have, and I do, and I know others that do. But the majority don't. But you do feel this call, then. You feel this...
Well, it's always been a call.
Okay.
But remember during the war, when we were asked to clean out cans and take the ends out and press them down and that sort of thing, which makes it, it's cleaner. It makes it easier to be picked up. Remember how we used to save toothpaste tubes? Well, the tubes aren't made out of the same material anymore. But I still cut the end off of a toothpaste tube and roll it up and have another week's toothpaste out of it. Try it. It's there.
All right. Okay. Yeah, those are ways. Yes.
I try not to kill things.
Okay.
Don't hunt. Don't try to kill birds.
Good.
Yeah. Eat meat, I guess, to a certain extent. Although not too much.
Oh, hey, there's nothing wrong with eating meat. Our entire enzyme system basically is designed to digest meat, not plants. Although
but I have trouble with some moles in the lawn. Really, it bothers me to do it, but...
Well, moles aren't bad eating, actually.
They're the good ones.
I
don't see anything
wrong with it. It's hard to not... not to kill anything.
Well, I agree. I have murdered 8 mice in the last 2 weeks.
And mosquitoes.
And the 8th mouse, I gloated a little, I'm afraid, for a moment. But I did feel sorry for them. But still, they shouldn't be in there. The moles you don't want in your lawn, I don't think there's anything wrong with that kind of control. That is a caring for. You're caring for your lawn, for one thing, when you do this. It's just when we take that sort of thing to extreme, we should, kill the moles out of your lawn if you have to. Okay, let's just not kill every mole everywhere, because they do have an important part in the ecology. Most moles are carnivorous, and they eat worms and grubs and in the ground. Unfortunately, their favorite food is earthworms, which are also beneficial. So there's a circle here. But I hear what you're saying, and I like that. I think that's good. Yes?
I do a lot of composting. And it's amazing how small amount of garbage that you have each week if you compost. And I've gone through the Master Gardener program, and so we try and get out information on how easily that is accomplished in gardens. And, I think that is a really good way to reduce our landfills. And
it is indeed. Okay, now, but this, you wouldn't do that if you didn't feel some good reason. I don't want to say compulsion, because that sounds like it's being forced. You want to do it. Yeah, this is what I'm talking about. Do you feel this, you feel a want-to urge, not a compulsion?
Plus,
not
it builds up your soils, to use that compost, then you're not having to add artificial things to it. And it's a good way of revitalizing your...
All right, well, we're hearing some calls here, actually, in practical terms. What about some others?
Well, the whole recycling program, which our community is getting very active in, that's been getting more, to shut down landfills for all brush and things like that, to dispose of in a better manner, and to recycle a lot of the things rather than just throw them in the earth.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And that's done as a political action as much as personal action, but I think it's still a good political action, too.
Well, you suppose I'm safe in assuming that absolutely every one of us in this room, and Holden people are special people, that absolutely every one of us in this room feel this sort of urge? Probably? Then my next question would be, is every one of us doing something about it? We've heard from some people who definitely are. Do you think that's a safe assumption? Every one of us. Is every one of us doing something about it? Well, then another question. And... if you are this way, you probably won't have the nerve to say so, but I urge you to. Is there anyone in here who doesn't feel this way? And don't feel bad if you don't, because you may have never been in a situation where any of this was brought up to you, or where you've thought about it. You should, is there anyone who, probably not at Holden, but if there is, and think about it. If you can't really feel in yourself, call. Think about why not. Yes?
I'll be honest. I was brought up in New York City, and as a city person, all this stuff like composting and all this seems just so foreign to me. I do the recycling because it's politically correct, and of course, everybody in the neighborhood does it. But I don't feel an inner compulsion to do this.
Okay, well, see, I still don't like the word compulsion. You don't, but you just don't feel an urge to want to do it.
Yeah, okay? I suppose if we didn't have recycling, I guess maybe it wouldn't bother me to throw this stuff out. I just, in my head, I know
Okay.
that I shouldn't.
Okay.
But I was blaming on my city upbringing, where there was always garbage collection every single day when I was young.
And it just disappeared from view, was put on a train and taken to Illinois.
Or barged it around the world.
Listen, I really appreciate that. I thank you for being honest. There was a time, even though I was trained in biology, that I didn't much care. I thought, oh, well, there's enough room out there and so on. I never did throw trash all around the landscape, but I wasn't concerned about what I put in the garbage can.
And after driving through the Badlands, all the way out west, I said, there's plenty of place to dump stuff on.
But then you get to studying those Badlands. You get out of your car, you get down on your knees, and you look at a flower that's a 32nd of an inch across, and it has 5 stamens and 5 petals, and that is a whole complete flower right there. And you look at the Badlands, and suddenly you realize there are millions of them covering what you thought was a barren mud flat. Mm-hmm. And you realize, this isn't a Badland, it's just different. Somebody
said? Well, I was just going to say, a city person can turn out lights that aren't being used, can not let water run when you're brushing your teeth, or kids taking an hour shower, or something like that.
And I do have to say, money.
I think that's the reason a lot of us do it.
Okay, yes, yeah, all right, well, I'm sure you're right. Well, all right. So apparently we all either feel an actual urge, not a compulsion, but an actual urge, well, maybe some of us feel compelled, but an actual urge to want to do these things. And those of us who don't, however, intellectualize, and we know that it's good to recycle things and so on. What about the Christian approach? I mean, now, what we've just mentioned so far here doesn't necessarily involve a Christian approach. Anybody can do these things. What might be different about a Christian approach?
Well, it's part of your stewardship.
Okay, but that's all right. That's true. of course, I'm searching for something specific, which isn't fair. there is something, and I think we make too light of it, but I think it has incredible power. But it's very abstract to a lot of us. We think of it in abstract terms. And we should not, because what I'm about to tell you, I feel, is an absolute, practical, palpable reality. And that is this thing called Christian love. Now, every emotion on our part, every feeling on our part, every thought generates an action. It motivates the setting of conditions for an event. And love is more than something intellectual. It's more than a warm feeling when you look at a loved one. Christian love is a power. It is something that literally can be projected through your arms, your hands, your feet, your eyes, your voice, your actions. Christian love is different than ordinary old filial love. It's different than love for a chocolate bar. It's different than love to walk over a high mountain. Christian love should orient all of our activities toward the earth. We should extend Christian love outside of close fellowship and to the earth itself. And I think that is one of the most special things that Christians have to offer. Now, when I look at a rat-tail maggot and a string, or I look at a tomato hornworm, I have real trouble extending Christian love that far.
By the way, are those edible?
I'm not easily nauseated, but just the thought of it. Those are some of the most disgusting creatures I know of. Green and gross, and they spew this green goo all over you when you grab them. They turn into a beautiful moth called a sphinx moth. Beautiful moth. So at least part of their life isn't ugly. And then they're a pollinator, too, when they turn into the moth, instead of a devastator of your tomatoes. So it's tough to extend Christian love, you know, to everything. But to nature in general, and to the care of nature, I think it can be done and needs to be done. Well, we need guidance in this endeavor. And we need guidance in a spiritual way, and we also need guidance in a secular way. We need guidance from technology, and we need to study nature. We need to pray and meditate on it to obtain and discuss it with our fellows to obtain spiritual guidance. There is what is called, you know, the Great Commission that is put forth, wherein we are told to, Jesus is telling us to obey all of the scriptures. And one of the most important is right back there in Genesis to repeat, take care of the earth, take proper care. Jesus himself has told us to do that. We've tended to think of that Great Commission in more narrow terms, as kind of obeying only spiritual things rather than things that also involve the practical environment. So, we have a call, I feel, and should make a Christian commitment. We should do it personally. Now, what I ask you, if just in thinking about it quickly here, what kind of commitment some of you might be willing to make? And you can just verbalize it. I'd just like to hear from you. Doesn't have to be big. It'd be something you can do at home. Or it might be big. It might be running around and talking to people. I do a little of everything. I do some things at home. I talk to some people. That's my commitment. Can I hear any comments?
I want to ask your opinion about this. Are those people like Greenpeace, for example, is that a Christian activity? Real activists, the people who are out there saving the forest, stopping the lumber companies from cutting down the forest, or any of those kinds of what sometimes are called radical actions to prevent the destruction of the forest or the seas.
Well, since I'm leaving tomorrow, I'll answer that. As a biologist, I want to preserve the spotted owl. I want to preserve the old growth forest. I think all that can be done and still preserve jobs and still use the resources of the forest by proper stewardship. There has not been proper stewardship. There's been just rape of the land. And the Forest Service is just as much at fault as anybody else in this problem. To answer your question specifically, I do not think that most of the activities of an organization like Greenpeace are very Christian. I think there's probably a number of Christians that belong to Greenpeace. I think we probably need radical groups like that to some extent to fight the other extremes. But I come back to what Christ said, gentle and humble shall inherit the earth. And if we are gentle about it and persistent about it, we will win. And I don't think we need to be militant or violent or angry, just concerned and gentle and humble and persistent and knowledgeable. And I think that is the best approach. I think it has been used successfully. And I think it will be used successfully. I think ultimately that the militant approach to environmental problems is not going to win. I think Christ's approach is going to win. Gentle and humble shall do it. So, no, I don't think a lot of the ways they do things are ethically Christian. Spiritually, I'm not the judge. But I don't think ethically they are Christian. Okay, now you ought to say how you're gonna, after I answered your question, what about your commitment? Because you already said about you don't like to kill things. Can you think of anything else? I don't want to put you on the spot, I'm just...
Well, I'm angry about, because I'm from the state of Washington, I'm really angry to see the destruction of the forest, but I recognize that some people believe that's harvesting the crop.
Yes, it does not need to be destroyed, I don't think.
And I sometimes feel compelled to go out there with dynamite and dynamite a bulldozer. When you go into an area where streams and everything has just been destroyed, but I don't have the guts or the courage to do that kind of thing either.
Did you ever read The Monkey Wrench Gang by Edward Abbey?
Yeah.
His group, he has the front of the book. Every episode in this book is true, well, isn't it? It was all fiction. And for those of you who don't know, The Monkey Wrench Gang, written by an environmental author, was a novel, an excellent novel to boot, about this crew, this bunch of people, who were going to stop the building of, in one example, a dam. They're going to stop the building of a super freeway. And so they went out and did what he said. They put sugar in gas tanks, and they damaged the Caterpillar tractors and so on. And when you say you feel these urges to go do that, well, actually, why not just read a book like The Monkey Wrench Gang, and you get great satisfaction out of that. Or even you see this bulldozer over there tearing down trees, you don't like that, say to yourself, well, tonight I'm going to fantasize a little, write your own novel. You get rid of the frustrations, and then think back to Christ, the gentle and the humble, and how is a better way to do it. We need the road, perhaps, but let's put it in a different place or build it in a different way. Maybe we don't need the road, so let's discuss that, talk about it, and find out if we need that road there. But we do need the woods, and we do need to harvest timber. We just don't need to exploit it. And we do need jobs. We also need the spotted owl.
And when you ask what I have done specifically, I do contribute and join. I am a member of the Wilderness Society and the Sierra Club, but I haven't really done the things I would like to do. An active, well, that's why I say, how much, as Christians, how much action should we take?
Okay, my advice there is, follow your conscience in this. Now, I'm not presently a member of Sierra Club, but I've been a member at times and of these other groups. And I was never militant among them. And I found that I seem to have just as much effect as anybody else. Coolly, calmly talking about this, presenting myself as a biologist, and look, here is what can be done, and how and the way we should. And there were a few radical types in the industry who just wouldn't listen to anything. And maybe we need a little militancy. But I think you can judge for yourself based on your own set of Christian ethics, what Christ says, and be a good member of those groups. I'm sure there's a lot of Christians that are a member of Greenpeace. I think that's wonderful. And I'm not condemning Greenpeace. I just, a lot of their actions I do not consider ethical. And I think we should do it in a Christian, ethical manner. We shouldn't go beyond that. Humble and gentle, and we will inherit the earth. Yeah?
I also wanted to bring in something that made me think at first hearing is a little bit removed, but that's peacemaking. As Christians, we're called to be peacemakers. And if you stop and think about how devastating war is to an environment, we all know these terrible stories from Vietnam, for example, which is one of the most recent. But as peacemakers, we will be doing good for the environment too. So there's that.
Okay.
Going back to these pine squirrels that are bearing all this food around and everything, don't they? Don't they recede?
Well, that helps do that a bit.
Doesn't
yes,
it?
It's not a really important. To receding, they would recede anyway. But yeah, it's a cycle. It's a normal, natural part of the environmental cycle. Yeah. Somebody had a comment back there? Yes.
I'm very impressed with the school district in the state of Washington, at least in the Wenatchee area where I have two small grandchildren. Last fall, a little 7-year-old came to me and he followed me all over, telling me all the little things that I could do to improve my way of life.
Uh-huh.
And I felt that this new generation that we are raising are being taught in a gentle, quiet manner to change their lifestyle.
A great deal they are, and that's very, very hopeful for me too.
But here this summer, you see, he's still doing this to me. And I think it's marvelous that I'm being checked. You left the water running. You didn't turn the light out. I don't mind his gentle nag.
Yeah, great, great, okay. There are some books in the bookstore that are inexpensive, and there are several ones. They're called 50 Ways to help the Environment. There's 50 ways each of us can. There's 50 ways businesses can. There's 50 ways kids can. They're really excellent books. Well, our time is essentially up. Is there any last comment? There's still a few minutes.
I got one.
Yes.
When you think about businesses, we just get a flood of junk through the mail all the time, just from our own company. And there's so much new going on all the time. And so you keep getting all these paper products constantly. I'm sure every other company is probably the same, and then you get all kinds of stuff in the mail. I mean, it's just a lot of paper products. How do you think that can be solved for everybody, John?
Well, you know, I complained. We live in a small town east of Redding, California, and it has its own little post office. And so kind of everybody knows everybody in this post office. I complained to the gals in there one day. I said, look at all this junk mail I'm getting. We have a P.O. box because we've got a lot. They said, oh, don't complain about that. That's our bread and butter. So that's their point of view. But companies simply have to stop doing it. I guess they think they make money doing it. I don't even look at the stuff. It goes out of my P.O. box right into the...
communication within a large company. It's unbelievable the stuff that everything's changing so fast. With all the various systems, you just get a flood of...
Within the company.
Within the company.
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, I don't know if you can put it all on computer and just zip it to each other that way, and you can read it that way. It seems that it would be a lot more effective if you could get it done that way versus all those paper products that we receive.
Well, I'm the same way. In the college I teach, we have some 400 on this teaching staff, and part-time and full-time, and over 14,000 students, and the paper that comes across my desk just internally is
right.
And a lot of it is needless. Yeah. A lot of it is really needless. Well, our time is up, and lunch is in another 5 minutes, so I hope you enjoy your night.
Thank you.